So today, our Torah portion, I'm going to read chapter 30 of Deuteronomy right now to you, 15 through 20, from today's Torah portion. And it says there, "See, I have placed before you today the life and the good and the death and the evil, that which I command you today, to love Hashem your God, to walk in his ways, to observe his commandments, his decrees, and his ordinances. Then you will live and you will multiply, and Hashem your God will bless you in the land to which you come to possess it. But if your heart will stray, and you will not listen, and you are led astray, and you prostrate yourself to strange gods and serve them, I will tell you today that you will surely be lost. You will not lengthen your days upon the Lord land that you crossed the Jordan to come there to possess it. I call heaven and earth today to bear witness against you. I have placed life and death before you, blessing and curse, and you shall choose life so that you will live, you and your offspring, to love Hashem your God, to listen to his voice and to cleave to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, to dwell upon the land that Hashem swore to your forefathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." So from the beginning of the book of Bereshit or Genesis to the end of Devarim or Deuteronomy, there is a constant thread that pervades each weekly Torah portion: the existence of life and death, life and death, light and darkness, the separation between the two. When we read the opening verses of the Torah a year ago, we saw that God separated. He made a distinction between light and darkness, did he not? The two were never to mingle, because the kingdom of life has no part in the kingdom of death. You can't have part of one and the other. Moreover, we have come to see that the conclusive proof that it is impossible to mix the two. God's people cannot dwell on the fence. You can't ride the fence, straddling the fine line between light and darkness, you know? You can't do that. You either dwell with God or you dwell without him. You can't have both. You can't wake up and say, "Tuesday, oh, this is God's day. Tomorrow, of course, is not." You can't live that way. Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness to the banks of the Jordan River. He has spent his life teaching God's people the way to live in covenantal relationship with their Creator. On this day, the last day of his life, he exhorts the people to make the right decision, to choose life over death and light over darkness, so that they may live and not die. The perplexing question remains: why is this such a difficult decision? Why is it so hard? When presented with the choice between life and death, we would certainly choose life, wouldn't we? You'd think so. After all, who in their right mind would choose death? Even when we explore the deeper context of the choice, we find it hard to believe that anyone would voluntarily choose death over life. Yet, that is exactly the choice that the children of Israel would eventually make, and the choice that centuries of people have made ever since. They have chosen the death of the world over the life of living according to God's teaching and instruction. Are we going to follow suit? Or are we going to be distinct? Are we going to be a set apart as God intended for his people and choose life as Moses has exhorted us to do? Are we? Let me give you a little story, a Jewish story, that helps amplify this point. Rebbe Aaron Kotler was a European Jew. He escaped the ravages of World War II, and he came to America, where he established a kollel. A kollel is a fellowship program called Beth Medrash Gavoa in New Jersey, of all places. In the Kollel, he married scholars, studied Torah day and night, and received a small stipend. That's what they do. After 2 years of Kollel study, one aspiring prodigy was offered a lucrative business opportunity in which he was guaranteed a very substantial living. He approached the Rebbe Aaron, and Rebbe, is it true that if a businessman supports a Torah scholar in a contractual arrangement, then he shares the reward of the world to come with his partner? Reb Aaron answered in the affirmative, explaining the concept of the Issachar-Zebulun partnership. The men of the tribe of Zebulun were accomplished merchants, while their brothers from Issachar were sages. They entered into a business arrangement in order to equally share both financial and spiritual rewards. If that is the case, the student continued, I would like to enter into an arrangement with a Kollel member. You see, Rebbe, I have a wonderful opportunity to make quite a bit of money, and this way I'll still be guaranteed the world to come. Reb Aaron was stunned. How can you leave learning? The student replied meekly, but won't I still enjoy the world to come? Of course, exclaimed the head of the yeshiva, Rebbe, but if you leave learning, how will you enjoy this world? When we think of the choice Moses offered the children of Israel, we immediately associate it with the choice between salvation and damnation, and wonder how anyone could make the wrong decision. The fact of the matter is, this choice is not about salvation, but rather about how we desire to live out our lives while we are living on earth, and our choices after having received the salvation. We cannot hope to live according to God's teaching and instruction outside of salvation, because we will surely fall into legalism if we did. We don't want to do that. Why? Because we would be consumed with keeping every letter of the law, like the Jewish people do today, under our own strength, rather than relying on the grace and mercy of Yeshua, who has promised that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. What does this mean? It means that we do not have to worry about receiving salvation based on our performance of God's teachings and instruction. Don't have to worry about it. You're not going to get salvation that way. We having a race in there? Yeah, I heard them. When we do the things that we know to be right, God blesses us for our obedience. When we fall short of God's perfect plan for our lives, Yeshua's blood covering bridges the gap, because he, above all else, immediately understands our heart's desire to live according to the Torah and the commands contained therein. We talked about this a little bit before. Salvation, once obtained, is not conditional upon our performance of commands contained in the Torah. Remember? What did you have to do? I told you once before in Exodus 14, 13, to get salvation. What did you have to do? Anybody remember? Stand by. What does that mean? You do absolutely nada. Nothing. You just stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. That's what you do to get salvation. And our whole life on earth, however, is solely dependent upon this one singular act, the ultimate life-preserving decision. That decision affects our entire life. Like the young man in that story, we desire to enjoy the world to come, don't we not? But then fail to realize that until that time, we must consider how we will enjoy this present world. This is Moses' message to the children of Israel. The way you choose to live while you're here on earth directly affects your relationship with your Creator. Do you desire to have a relationship with Him according to covenantal promises ratified at Mount Sinai? If so, you must live according to His plans that are set out for you in His Torah. If you choose not to live according to His plans, your life will be as death, because you'll be far from Him. There can be no mixture. You cannot live on a fence. Maybe a little bird's nest can, but it sometimes gets heavy and will fall over to one side or the other. But I've never seen anybody yet live on a fence. Hurts, doesn't it? You must choose, and you must choose life so that your days will be lengthened in the land. Yeah, fences hurt. What is God's message for us in this? Basically, it is the same message that he presented to the children of Israel. We have a choice. You have a choice. You can choose. You have the power to choose. That can be a good thing, or it can become a stumbling block for us. They're having too much fun back there. The good news is that if we come to know Yeshua and to desire to live as he wants us to live, we can change our habits. Okay, it's those habits that cause you all these grief. We are not condemned to always live a sinful life just because we once did. This is experienced by Yeshua's words in Luke chapter 5, verses 31 through 32, where he says, "And Yeshua answered them and said to them, 'It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance.'" If Yeshua had come only to dwell with his perfect people, those of us who are human and prone to make mistakes would never have had a chance to receive salvation, would we? As it was and is, Yeshua's mission is for those who are lost so that they might be saved. I come only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Once they undergo this spiritual transformation, it is incumbent upon them to live as he lived. The answer to the present day question, WWJD, what would Yeshua do? There are no J's in Hebrew. It should be real simple. He would live according to God's teaching and instruction. He would choose life. Yes. Having a choice can also present a problem for us. We have to make that choice. Easy to say, hard to do. God won't do it for us, though. He will, however, urge us to make the correct decision, just as Moses urged the children of Israel to make the right decision in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. We also find this clearly expounded in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 20, where it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, and I will dine with him, and he with me." We are the ones that must make the decision. I almost lost my voice there. I speak like that sometimes. Since the beginning, God has always given his people the choice between life and death and left it up to them to choose. You have the power to choose. Angels don't have the power to choose. Angels have very specific missions. So you are created with a power that no one else has. But this does not mean that he dwells far from us. Actually, he is and must be very near to us. If he is able to stand at the door and knock, I mean, unless you're way back in the kitchen or somewhere, it is our job to hear that knock. That's why we have doorbells. And then open the door to our lives and let him in, right? If we interpret that scripture literally, it cannot portray the act of salvation alone as the majority of people today view salvation. Although this scripture certainly connotes acceptance of Yeshua into our lives, it also implies obedience to his Torah. There is an implication here that many people seem to forget. It is impossible to have table fellowship with Yeshua if we are not living according to his teachings and instruction and likewise observing his dietary laws. Those are the ones that he set forth in Leviticus chapter 11. Those are not Jewish kosher dietary laws. Those are God's rules for eating. And in Acts 15, it said, if you want to have table fellowship, You need to observe these things and do them. You're not going to sit at Yeshua's table if you're eating a pork chop. I'm sorry. He's just not going to let you. You know, he has things in his Torah that he wants you to do. And you got to want to do them if you want to sit next to him. Okay? It has nothing to do with salvation. Because you could stand way off in the distance and still be close, not close to him. But you know what? Yeshua doesn't knock just once. He knocks continually each time we find ourselves outside of his will. If we backslide, he will knock again. Everything, every time we fail, it is still up to us to open that door, to choose life. Okay? It's our choice, not his. What is the promise that comes with choosing life? Why should we opt to follow the commands of the Torah when millions of people around the world argue that they are saved by grace and not bound by Old Testament laws? What's our incentive in all that? Who? Geez. Understand the correct Hebrew context of our faith. That important context deals more with obedience than belief. God was waiting for his people to return to obedience to his Torah, and that God was not about to bring a bunch of unobservant people back to the land just so they can defile it all over again. This makes me really think about the ultimate promise of obedience to the Torah, the promise of physically living in the land of Israel. When we observe this truth in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 6, it will be that when all these things have come upon you, the blessings and the curse that I have presented before you, and then you will take it to your heart among all the nations where Hashem your God has dispersed you, and you will return unto Hashem your God and listen to his voice according to everything that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and all your soul. Then Hashem your God will bring you back, will bring back your captivity and have mercy upon you. And he will gather you in from all the peoples to which Hashem your God has scattered you. If you're dispersed, will be at the heavens, at the ends of the heaven. From there Hashem your God will gather you in, and from there he will take you. Hashem your God will circumcise your heart. Hallelujah. And the heart of your offspring to love Hashem your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. The implication of you will return and listen in verse 2 is that the children of Israel will do two things in the future. These words in Hebrew are shub. Shub means to return. You remember when we do teshuvah, we do repentance. That means we're returning. Or turn back. And Shema. What is Shema? To hear, to listen, to obey. Isn't that part of the Shema prayer? Hear, O Israel. These things will come about when we plan in our heart to listen so that we might hear and obey. Deuteronomy 30, verse 8, while it reads in the same fashion, has a different context entirely. You shall return and listen to the voice of Hashem and perform all of his commandments that I command you today. This verse has the implication of having returned and listened and done what God has commanded. In essence, when we plan in our hearts to do the teaching and instruction of God, he will return us to the land. When we have done his teaching and instruction, he will cause us to prosper in the land, as verse 9 shows us. Think about it. Moses and the children of Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness so that they could possess the land that God had promised to their forefathers. What was their ultimate punishment later after they were disobedient? What happened to them? They were kicked out of the land. They were exiled to Babylon for 70 years because they did not observe 70 Shabbats, 70 times 7. 490 years, they did not let the land lie fallow in the Shemitah year. Guess what? The year that starts Thursday is a Shemitah year. Yes, Are they going to do that again? Or you think they're not going to grow anything in Israel? I don't know. I've been to Israel. They grow a lot of stuff there. Yeah. Where am I? It's all about possessing the land. That is the promise of obedience. It's all about possessing the land. And why should we desire to possess the land? Why should we want to live in Eretz Yisrael with our brothers instead of here in Omaha, Nebraska? Because when the whole house of Israel lived in Israel, God dwelled in their midst. He was with them. Don't you want God to live with you on a day-to-day basis? Wouldn't you like to go up to the temple and know that God is there every day? I mean, we always say, well, he's here with us, but you would know for sure. Isn't that awesome? That is the most exciting thing I could ever think of. I would love to live in the same land where God is. Wow. We read in Exodus, let's see, God dwelled in their midst. He did not confine himself to heaven, but lived in the very midst of his people. We read in Exodus 25:8, they shall make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them. It was God's desire for his people to live together in the land, and it was his desire to live among them. Currently, God's people are scattered all over the world. Even here in Omaha, Nebraska, there's God's people. I can see some of them, many of them. Yeah, only a remnant remains in the land. If for no other reason, we should desire to do God's teaching and instruction so that he will bring us home to live with our brothers and so that he might dwell in our midst. When we die physically, we believers will then certainly abide with him. But what about now? How will we enjoy this world? When discussing this topic, it's important continually to remember that we cannot force this paradigm on our merits of obedience. God is the one who will bring it to pass in his own time and in his own way. We can, however, be ready so that when he calls his people home, we will hear his voice. It may not transpire in our lifetime. It may not happen in our children's lifetime. But if we take the first step, life over death, we can be sure that it will happen. God promised his people that by their obedience, they would live long and prosper in the promised land. And guess what? We also are his people. So I would urge you today to choose life. It is important to choose life and to pick where you want to live. He said there'll be people not living in the land, because in Zechariah 12:10 it says, then at the Feast of Tabernacles, all the nations will go up to Jerusalem to honor God. And those who don't come won't get any rain. So he's expecting that there will be people not living with him. You could be one of them or one of those who live with him. I choose life. L'chaim. L'chaim. Amen.